This is Elmer Witt on a Thursday morning in September, talking about our whatchamacallit God and talking about a gutsy God. At least that's what I'm starting out to talk about. Let me tell you what happened to me. In preparation for this morning, I reviewed a tape that I had heard, again, of Terry Fretheim. I'm in my Terry Fretheim mode this week, at least. I haven't been that much. I'm getting my money's worth out of the tapes I bought and paid good price to PLU for. I wanted to talk about a gutsy God. And let me tell you what was in the back of my mind and then show you what happened and see where you come out on this as well. In my reaction against the title, Whatchamacallit God, that I don't think that's what we have a right to have, I wanted to be sure to say some things about how God still takes strong stands. How God still has absolutes. How God's will and, if you will, power is made known in the world today. For one of my fears is a watering down of God as we would move with new images of God, that it would be very possible, as I've said a couple times, to try and make God over into our image, into a comfortable God. And I guess if there's anything I'm not looking for is a comfortable, a God of comfort, to be sure, but not a comfortable God, because I can get comfortable pretty well by myself. Now, lots of other people don't, and they're looking extremely seriously for comfort, for comfortableness, I suppose, but that's not what I was looking for. That connected for me with the whole discussion that I hear about and read in some publications about the difficulty of dealing with the power of God. And we've come at that a couple of times already, at least by side glances. What does it mean that God is all-powerful? Or what does it mean to have power or use power? It bothers me that sometimes people give the impression, A, that they don't have power, or B, that they don't use power. And I think that is, of course, foolishness. Everyone has power. And my contention would be, we can discuss this later on again, because you certainly don't have to agree with me, is that often the weaker you are, the more power you have. In many relationships, if not most, it is the weakest or the weaker person or the weakest of the group who controls the group. I think discussion last night about Pat Frisky here at the staff meeting is an example of that. There were all kinds of leadership types around in the room, but the one who controlled all the discussion last night was one of the very weakest people who have been here on staff, Pat Frisky, someone I know personally. And by weak, I don't mean to say she isn't valuable. She is terribly valuable, of course. So I wanted to talk about maybe even some of the issues that are worth taking stands on today and see how we go about taking stands on them, or how God goes about taking stands on them, or about how God images one God's own self, as well as ways of doing that. And then I listened to Terry's tape, and I really came sort of all the way around to another side. And it still has to do somewhat with power, but it isn't the kind of direction I was moving in. And it isn't going to be as much talking about don't be namby-pamby with God, because I think that's still worth saying, but that it does is going to illustrate from what Terry talked about that I'll share with you, how God's power is limited in its expression. I won't take you through lots of the tape, but his emphasis, he did the commentary on Exodus. In what series is that, do you know?
Augsburg, I think.
Is the Augsburg series, yeah. Mm-hmm. Most of this that he talked about today, that I heard on this tape, is from the book of Exodus, and largely from his commentary. And what his thrust is in this discussion I heard is that his opinion is that the two primary metaphors for God, certainly in Exodus, but maybe in the Old Testament, I think he said, are the sovereign God and the suffering God. Now, obviously, how do you put those two together? Can they be put together? Can the God who has all power be said to be suffering in some way? How does that go? Or if the God is suffering in some way, in what sense is that God still all-powerful? And what can you count on, you know, either way? And he ends up, and this, you know, takes you, you don't have to listen to the tape, he simply ends up, these are possible to be coherent. They aren't really coherent by themselves, he believes. But they are possible coherent only when we understand that he believes, in the book of Exodus especially, these are, each of them, the sovereignty and the suffering of God, the all-powerfulness and the limitingness of God are both qualifying. They both qualify. The suffering of God qualifies, shapes, restricts the way God expresses power. God's power, at the same time, qualifies the way God experiences suffering. I think we implied some of that already. That to be blunt about it, and I'll give one illustration and then ask for your participation. That when God is all, the fact that God is all powerful doesn't mean he's going to wipe out what's happening. That God just sits there and says, okay, enough, zap. That God's origin is with a promise towards the whole creation of good life and new life, even so that when it all falls apart, God will make a new heaven and a new earth. That promise is so secure, so sure, that God has limited God's own self from doing anything else. The promise in the flood. I assume you may have said something about that yesterday. God's never going to destroy the world again by a flood. That's a promise, and it limits God. I'm not going to use my power that way anymore. Doesn't mean God couldn't, doesn't mean God isn't able to, but it means that God has said, I won't. So there's limiting, it's qualified. The power of God has been qualified. And on the other hand, God has given, as we've said, that first statement in Genesis, let them have dominion over all the things of the earth. God has given power to the human suffering, and the suffering that God gets in on is qualified because it's different than the human's suffering. God is part of it, takes it on, even to the death of his own son, but is not destroyed by it. So these things can work together. And the thing that intrigued me, and again, I certainly invite Ralph, if he wants to add things to this, with his illustration about this from the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. He talks about the five women in the first book of Exodus. This is where Moses is found. You know, the ark, all the stuff. Do you all have those pictures in Sunday school the way I did, those big pictures in front? Boy, I remember those.
No, I think when I grew up, we had those from Germany.
Is that right?
Schnorf and Karlsdorf, the old, pre-Raphaelite stuff, which is really right interesting. I don't know why in the world they had that, but they were very good.
Yeah, they were glorious pictures. Yeah,
a little idealistic, but...
Yeah, right, of course. I remember that. Yeah. Anyway, he points out that there are, in the first two chapters of Exodus, there's hardly any God talk. Just a little bit at the end of the first chapter, and then the second chapter getting in to the third when God comes in and speaks quite clearly. But there are five women. There are two midwives, Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. And all of them do great heroic things. He points out, for instance, the special role given to the non-Israelite, Pharaoh's daughter. She comes down, sees the child, hears the cry, pities the child, draws the child out of the water, and provides for the daily need. Which is exactly what God does in the rest of the book of Exodus. Pharaoh's daughter sets the scene, draws the map for God. And he says that in his commentary, he points out 30 ironies in the first two chapters. And the main one, the one he liked the best anyway, was that God, Pharaoh decides to kill all the young men, the male child, and leave the weak women. And in the first two chapters, it's the women who do Pharaoh in. They save Moses. And eventually Moses is the one who, as the Bible says, not only that God led them out of Egypt, but God and Moses. The scriptures say God and Moses led them out of Egypt. And then that very annoying passage that he points to is that at the end of it, we Lutherans have trouble with this, and they believed in the Lord and in Moses. We don't like people ending up like that close to God. But that end product is a result of the five women who have no status, who have been the ones ignored by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is seen here not just as, a dummy or just some puppet. God takes Pharaoh seriously, and Pharaoh represents moral disorder, chaos. And God is overcoming much more than simply some puppet king that one might think, well, he took care of Pharaoh. It's that opposition to evil. How God limits God's own self to use humans in that process. So that if we want to talk about the power of God, we have to see how that comes about among us in ways that is like what God has done. Two more comments. One is that he uses Moses in arguing with God when Moses doesn't want to go. That's the funny part of it is that God, in one sense at least, loses the argument. And he loses, you remember, with an inarticulate speaker. Moses can't go because he can't speak well. Takes off his shoes because he's on holy ground, and then slugs it out with God. So much so that God changes, goes to plan B. And you can say, God knew all along he's going to go to plan B, but the text doesn't allow that. Because when God goes to plan B, it says God was angry that he went to plan B. He didn't want to use Aaron as the spokesman. And again, one can say, Fredheim does, certainly that God was right. Aaron was a bad choice because it was Aaron that took him to the golden calf later on. It would have been better. We humanly speaking, we say it would have been better if God had convinced Moses. But as with Jacob, where they wrestle to a draw, God and Jacob, here Moses and God come out so that God has to adjust to our way. How is power to be used? Isn't it in the way that we have seen it in Jesus Christ, who didn't knock people down out of the way, or pounce upon them, or force them, but who gave of himself to them and enabled them in their life by identifying with their own suffering, and we say finally, of course, in the cross of Christ, so that the connection between suffering and sovereignty in God is symbolized in the crown of thorns. It comes together in Jesus Christ. And so our seeking how to express a gutsy God today, and we may not be going around talking about it, but lots of people are saying, and I certainly am one of them, I don't want a namby-pamby guy, whatever the opposite of that is, has to be seen in and threaded through or envisioned with what Jesus Christ did in expressing power. Some of the things that's all I'm going to say about that stuff that I heard. Some of the things that I was thinking about is certainly the ecological struggle that we have. Where's the church's voice? Is there a strong voice? And by that I don't mean just words. Action. How do we do that? In what sense? I probably get into this whole business of how the kingdom of the one right hand or the left hand, in what sense is there power in the voice, in God's power in the Christian church, in Christian people, for a problem like what we're doing to the earth. It's another aspect of it, that God... I will mention another thing. He mentions that the plagues were largely the obvious end result of what Pharaoh was doing. Opposing the created order of what God wanted to replenish the earth, he was going to stop that process. And what happened to him was the nature came back against him. He didn't feel at all that these were all unnatural in a sense, but that there were winds and there were frogs, there were all kinds of things, but it was the chaos of the creation that Pharaoh was bringing upon himself, that opposition to God brings its own reactions and responsibilities. The consequences are there. And it's only, I think, after the sixth plague that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. First, Pharaoh hardens his own heart, or his translation, Pharaoh strengthens his resolve. And then God strengthens his resolve. So that, like going over a falls, the closer you get to the falls, earlier you can get out, but as you get into the falls, all of a sudden you no longer can come back. You're gone over the falls, and so with Pharaoh. So, for instance, the ecological thing, if we keep doing this, how long does it suddenly end up that we will bring upon ourselves that? And if so, where's the power of God? Or in our militarism and depending on such military power, where is the voice that is heard? What kind of power ought we be seeking as Christians to oppose with what at least some of us, and certainly I am one that would be, if you be that way, the solving of problems by killing. It certainly cannot be threaded through the life of Jesus Christ, to my mind. And yet we're committed to that in such strong ways. Your dollars and mine go to that. Large percentage, at least 39% of your tax dollars maybe up to 56% go to military stuff. Maybe an even more difficult one, the realm of sexuality. I've made some money off of it. I shouldn't say it that way, I suppose. I wrote a book in 1965 called Life Can Be Sexual. Sold 100,000 copies. I paid for my house in Madison, Illinois, by that book. And I called it at the time a primitive approach. It was written for older youth. And my guess is that the church is probably further back than we were in 1965. And I'm not talking, I'm not only talking about who can have sex with whom, that kind of, that's one part of it, but understanding what it means to be sexual beings, accepting that as part of the way we think and move and have our being. Not the only way, but our fear of talking about that. And there is more openness about some things. You know, I don't know many people who don't know somebody who's living together that aren't married. That's that part. There are some things that are more, quote, out in the open. But talking about what it means to be a sexual person, how that influences our choices and our power. Again, because I don't believe either male or female are bereft of power. How power is used and how power is allowed is what's going on. And I think we can go a lot around the circle, around the edges of all of that, and solve some little things and still not deal with sexuality. And again, I would agree with many people, and I think Fretheim implies this, says it about other things, that the people outside the church are turned off because our unwillingness to be honest, forthright, direct, and genuine about a problem like that. Oh, I mentioned, related to that, of course, is the family. That we still have images of the family that perhaps are not possible anymore. And what are we willing to say about that? I think when the church has spoken, most of the time it is implied we better go back to what we had. And maybe that's the only word we have. I don't know.
You mean nuclear family?
Nuclear family, yes, right. That the focus is on the nuclear family. When you have a family night at church, even today in many places, it's still nuclear family for many people. Or that our pronouncements about it are, at least in my opinion, not clear of what that's, what's it's like today and what it's going to be like. Certainly, the overall problem of evil. We've said that before. That I think I'll speak about myself. My own inability to speak well with people outside of the church about the problem of evil. Not that I don't do it, or not that I don't try. But that, you know, that too. There's to have a sovereign God who is involved in the suffering of the world, and not to be able to say much about that one to another, that's the thing that bothers me and that I struggle about. And I'd like to get more from my local church and my congregation, my pastor, and my other members of the church. Now, when I don't get that more, and I know part of that's my own fault. I'm not asking, I'm not right in the front saying something about it. Or to summarize, I think the Old Testament and certainly the life of Jesus Christ and others, Paul, Peter, John, are filled with passion. And I think our image of God has to have that kind of passion in it. Passion that reflects both the power and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I'd hope that any talking about the image of God would have in it a goal, one goal at least, of ending up with a God of passion. Now, I know we use that word for sexual activities, you know, whatever it may be. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a God with deep feelings about him. Good.
I don't want to lead you away from where you're intending to go in your master plan.
No, go ahead.
Which you perhaps have. But it seemed to me that not only the Exodus, I can see that, and Moses' experience and of suffering as he leads the people, and from their suffering is one of the models, but what about the exile? Do you see what I'm getting at?
Sure.
That, I guess, to put it in terms of biblical theology, one of my teachers, George Knight, said something like this, that Israel was liberated in the Exodus and married the Lord at Mount Sinai. But then was exiled into Babylon, crucified under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then rose under Cyrus and came back from almost death, almost the end of the people. And now that's looking at it from the human side of what happened to God's people and what happened to perhaps us as Christians, dying with their old man. And and what does that say about our image of God? See, the first one in Exodus is quite clear. God leads them, sends Moses, do it. The second one, it's almost as if they've blown it, and I'm thinking of Jeremiah now, that you will be 70 years in exile, and then the time of suffering is over. He's received double for all our sins. Now it's time to bring them back. It's a sort of liberation, you see that? But from quite a different sort of thing. It wasn't just that they were captive and, made slaves, but that they've been captive themselves. You see what I'm getting at?
Surely.
So I'm saying the same thing that you're saying, but I'm saying it from a little different section of the history.
From
the
exile.
Of the people.
Sure.
Because often, if I look at myself, and maybe the church around me, and I'm thinking of my own congregation, I'm not pastor of it, but maybe we often live far from the promised land in exile because of our own delinquency, and that God is somehow, as a curb upon our excesses otherwise, to keep us humble, to keep us human, to keep us believing, made us live in exile. And therefore, that the, I'm speaking now more as an Old Testament scholar, it would seem to me the whole canon of Scripture never gelled. He doesn't knock off the Babylonians, he uses a guy like Cyrus, a pagan.
Yeah,
to bring them back. What does that say about God? I guess I'm talking in terms now of Deuteronomy, the second Isaiah, chapters 40 and following. Whether maybe that isn't the place for us to start as we live our life in Christian communities today. It's just throwing it out in response to what you're saying.
Sure.
Well.
I have another question.
Oh, go.
Done with that.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
Yeah, I do too. I appreciate that. You're struggling with it. Can we struggle together as a group? What sure. What were you trying to bring us to at that point? And, you know, I was with you until we got to sort of that end part. Mm-hmm. What are we struggling with? And where does God come into all this? And how do we present that?
Does God participate in evil? Most people think he does. It's God's fault. I don't believe it is God's fault. I still think it's difficult to get God out from under, to talk about God's permission or permitting it, or that it happens outside of God or something is, I think, for me, is still uncomfortable.
Okay. I think I hear what you're saying.
Okay.
In other words, you're trying to address the idea that there is evil in the world. God, who is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? This is the question we're dealing with. And yet, at the same time, where is he decided to withdraw and let humanity play its own game?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're basically
right.
addressing?
That and all kinds of implications. Of, it can be worldwide. It certainly can be cancer in a little child. It can be whatever.
Right.
And I think that's where loads of people's serious lives are lived
right.
at that point.
I think you mentioned that yesterday, you know, and
yes.
why good people suffer. I guess my response just to that would be something that's obvious to everyone here once I say it. What Jesus said to the people when they brought that man born blind, mm-hmm. at John 9, whose fault is it that he was born blind? But, did he have this? As it was the parents' sin, or did he sin prenatally, or something like that? And Jesus never really answers that in those terms, mm-hmm. but he says it's just so that he may be able to see that the glory of God may mm-hmm. reveal, which is, of course, what happens to him once Jesus gets a hold of him. Mm-hmm. And so maybe a future view of what's going to happen to us, that whether we like it or not, as Pitcher was saying yesterday at his announcement, the creation is groaning and groaning and groaning. Mm-hmm. for the adoption, and the risen Lord with his promises and his power and the power of weakness, drawing all people to him, and then becoming very concrete in our involvement with the poor and the helpless. As we see it right here and now. Not just only, I think we have to have the church, we have to have the vision, we have to keep that tradition. I'm nothing against that. I think there's a center of it, but alongside of the worship, there has to be this activity that would really grasp it. And an activity that we see as not just fighting the demons of the past, but that is has a future dimension from that angle. Something that the picture has here in this little display that he had really struck me the very first time when I looked at it, saying that for the future, the promise that all decisions are going to be made not by what's the fastball thing. And the short-term mm-hmm. Decision of companies now and what they do, but by that actual future toward which we are moving. And there, of course, Christians would trust God that care for creation is worthwhile.
Mm-hmm.
And that this is the only decision we would even make something moral or immoral by that standard rather than by some other standard of the past.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the shape of sexuality is the shape of human life and the shape of our world and decisions like that. I guess I'm a bit of a futurologist in a sense.
Yeah.
And would in that sense look for that dimension. I guess I'm groping here and speaking out loud.
Well, I think what some people that I worked with at, you know, on secular campuses would say, well, you know, that sounds to be a running away from the reality of the present. Mm-hmm. Because it's something that you have a vision for, and which I'm committed to. As a baptized child of God, you know, I'm in it for the long run. And yet I think that...
But if I do it in my own lifestyle, do you see that?
Yeah.
And in my own political involvement, or in my own involvement for the poor, and it is going to be despised. It's not going to be the great thing.
Mm-hmm. See, the parents of the black children at Windsor Park Lutheran Church, whose black sons will never get a job, don't see lots of hope in that. The mothers who told me that getting their daughters to age 7 without getting raped is a sign of a good mother. They didn't, that's hard for them. And I'm not saying that, I'm not looking for an answer either, just as you. I don't think there is an answer. Because, my mind doesn't work that way, that we're going to solve all of these things, whatever they mean, certainly not the ecological problem, but that some way of awake and shaping it, and my wanting that is because of my belief in that vision of the future. But I'm still struggling with it, as you are. Yeah.
I've always ponder on the what appears to me to be that so many churches, I would say Lutheran churches, are so afraid of taking stands. I never hear any sermons about some of these things. I've been so surrounded by it here, and it's part of the life. In fact, in churches, I don't, within, you know, the building itself, I don't see any effort to do any of the things that would help save the planet. Like here, just throwing your garbage and so on, getting into recycling business. But does it seem that way to you, that it's like the safe path that pastors will take rather than really providing some strong leadership in some of these moral issues?
No, I'm with you entirely on that. I think that unless there is some involvement within these things, I can understand that coming from American culture, we live in a culture.
Sure.
Most of this will pass people. You have to start where they are. I think Bread for the World is one of them. You can start and get people to be advocates as well.
But it's
advocates.
Once a year.
Pardon?
It's once a year. Is it Bread for the World? Their big Bread for the World drive is...
You're right. Letters for the World.
Well, yeah. That's true. Mm-hmm.
Well, I guess, I'm really saying what you're saying, and not once a year. I'm saying that this should be an ongoing sort of thing.
Sure.
And, I too have that complaint in my parish. I used to hear it from the old passion pastors, perhaps more, of political and environmental involvement than I happen to hear right now.
Like Pastor Father Hunthausen. He puts his money where his mouth is.
There's no question about that.
He really, and in fact, refuses to designate his income tax for armaments.
Right.
And I mean, he may take strong leadership and really risks his position.
No question.
Against Rome.
No question.
When I was being at this unnecessary interview the other night at this one place, one person asked me very directly, "When you come to be pastor here, will you preach the word of God or will you take up issues?"
How can you separate that? What did you tell them?
What you just say. I said, when the word of God speaks on an issue, I speak. But I mean, there was a definite thinking that there could not be any relationship. At least that was the way I interpreted it. That person really didn't want me to speak on issues.
Right. Let me say something that, may be helpful. I don't know. I did a little study a number of years ago of some congregations for one of the districts of the Missouri Synod. And I started out pretty critical of clergy. And just because I'd been out of the parish for quite a while, you know, I was out there probably making judgments. Ended up crying. Ended up crying about the clergy. I think both sides are true, that pastors are afraid. But I think that most congregations get the pastors they deserve. In other words, I think that the laity as well can enable pastors to be free to take some of the stands and also to and to support them in it, so that they don't feel that they're putting both their income for their children's education and their pension and their health care and everything else on the line when they do this. I think that happened way back in the civil rights movement. Pastors at conventions said, well, let's not do it. And often it was the laity that said, no, come on, let's take a stand on this. And then together they did it. So I see both sides of that street, the clergy and the laity. What I found in that study is that the laity knew that the clergy didn't know them well and were glad. They didn't want it changed. They liked it. The clergy pretended to know them well, but didn't really.
Well, I remember in Grace Church in Bureau Forest.
Oh, yeah.
Our pastor on open housing in River Forest in the ordinance was very forthright in his opinion. What I liked about it is that there was also a room for a congregation was divided, and most of the discussion took place in the parish hall.
Yes.
And people stomped their feet, actually, literally. Mm-hmm. It got very hot. At the same time, it was quite clear that you were not, justified in God's presence by taking the stand, nor did he expect the whole congregation to take the same stand that he did.
Mm-hmm.
And this was not just, part of a nice way to deal with the problem.
Yeah.
It was just very genuine with him because he just knew that you weren't justified by your political actions.
Right.
I remember at the same time there happened to be another, it didn't happen to be a Lutheran church, right in the park, where the pastor pushed the whole open housing thing,
yeah,
and was removed from office in a very great split and everything else, so that even practically, trying to hold, which I would say, the community together when it's split on that,
mm-hmm.
And not necessarily expecting everyone to do the same thing, mm-hmm. on the issues, but that the issues would be involved. And I think he said that in so many words. I remember that in preaching, and that was with the bombing of Hanoi's harbor, and that came from the pulpit, you see. And that was never this congregation, as you well know, that congregation.
Oh, yes.
That they were willing to accept that. And in other words, I think you can do it. And there was a lot of activity, but it was only one-sided, because you had plenty of regulators. And if you've got those wealthy suburbs of Chicago,
right,
where people's... they were afraid. They were afraid of all the chaos that would engulf their schools and their own communities and everything. It was really fear.
Mm-hmm. Good.
But as a layman, everybody that's ever worked has faced tough issues in their workplace.
Sure.
You have to take a stand someplace, but you can't go overboard.
Mm-hmm.
You got to sort of stretch the middle line until it's something that's absolutely impossible for you to go along with. And I'm sure that that's true of doctors, lawyers, anybody.
I think
my profession is through the county.
Sure. Sure. Sure to believe that. And I think that's one of the things that some of us are reacting against when we find churches, like she was mentioning, that don't ever say anything about any of the tough issues or pretending that that's not their business. And I know some people think, as your group said, you know, that belongs on the outside. That's the bothersome thing. Again, and as you say, the extreme is, you know, going too far or being one-sided about something that isn't a word of God. So,
well, my feeling is that anybody in any occupation is faced with tough issues from time to time.
Well, I believe that with all my heart.
Oh, I believe that too, but I'm talking about Christian people. There is,
well, even in Christian people.
Sure.
See?
Well, nothing turns me off more about clergy when they try to pretend, well, you know, being a pastor is so difficult, you know, I think that's a bunch of malarkey. I think it is tough, but no tougher than any other job where you're working with other people and with values. Even if it's secular values, but hopefully it's a Christian value that you bring along to the office. And that's tough, I agree.
But some Christian people seem to think that if you disagree with them on a subject, then you're not Christian.
Yeah, one of my words I had written down, that the whole issue of disagreement within the church, that it's possible to be united together. That's what I want to talk about, the elusive community tomorrow. How do you stay together in community and have the possibility of disagreement? When somebody is looking at maybe the suffering side of God and somebody else looking at the sovereignty side of God, can you still stay together? Well, obviously, I believe you can, but I think that's something we ought to talk about.
I think there is where I think it's extremely important that you have this ongoing community and that you go to communion even after your disagreements.
Amen.
And maybe even see to it that you go to communion alongside of those with whom you disagree.
Amen.
And that everybody realizes that when you see these people in their lives.
We human beings are just still not good at it. So even in, certainly, in marriages, you know.
Sure.
Loads of people go for years to in therapy to learn how to disagree with one another, to have, as my therapist said, a good fight. I was a terrible fighter. Oh, horrible. It took some serious, I think, God-given Jewish therapist to help me see what a horrible fighter was. So unfair. But, you know, to learn how to disagree, not try to destroy one another, but still be at odds. Well, I want to talk more about that tomorrow. But disagreement is a very important dimension of human relationships. Sure.
And I also feel this too, you sometimes feel that all the members of the congregation should somehow be involved in this. And the older I get, the more I feel really very close to the people who are on the fringes, who are not there all the time, and who don't get a commitment. And but the very fact that they are there, even if it be only for Christmas and Easter, and now and then in the family, I guess I feel a little better toward them than I used to. I used to think the state church was terrible, and I still kind of do. But every living journey, a lot of times I finally find out that there are some things in those of state churches in our future that we won't just have.
Well, I think you've got, you know better than I, that good warrant for that from scriptures, that fringe people of all kinds and all types are often critically important in the life of the world and of God's activities. Sure. Well, I guess I just would, to wrap up that, I'd say I'd lift up for today, in a whatchamacallit God world, if that's true of what we have, and I suspect that in some senses it is, that the cry for a God of passion that cares deeply and with a willingness to use power, power that doesn't destroy or coerce, but that enables and renews God's, that's one thing that, what do we say about the power of God? What kind of power does God have? And he says the power to create the world and sustain it well. Power to create faith in human beings and to enable, provide guidance and enabling them and sustaining them. To create the good and the new. God still has that power to believe that, to let that be known. To power to free the oppressed and the enslaved, women and men. To reconcile people across sex and race and class lines. That God has the power to do that. There's a powerful things that are needed, and it isn't going to work without power. And to give, God giving God's own self to the struggle against evil so that the salvation of as many as possible are there. And or again, finally, to raise the dead and the new life that is to come. And our whole fear of talking about death and grieving in congregations. There's still many congregations where they still say, well, he passed away, you don't want to say he died, and that nobody gets together and talking about it, and the widows are neglected, and widowers, and so, again, another power to be freed, to enter into that suffering with the power of God, and to do that with passion. That's worth praying about continuously, in the sense then also of doing something about it. Thank you much. Thanks for helping make it happen.
Elmer, I'm curious, I have to ask, you've prefaced each of these sessions with the title.
Yes.
You call it God and say, I don't like it. Well, I'm curious, but why did you choose it?
Well, it sounded so good when I did it.
Oh. You don't need to apologize tomorrow.
No, I'm just curious because...
I like the way you spell it.
Whatchamacallit.
Yeah.
Well, I just... they tell us when we come here to find...
Catchy titles.
Catchy titles, and there's where I was.
Okay, so, that's what I was curious about.
Right.
And Dick last week had all these long titles, and they kept saying, but you didn't make it short enough. But at least you did what we told you to do.
Yes. Steve Hitchcock, when he's up here, he always has great titles. He's good.